We are back now from the coffee break, and I have some questions again. Coffee gives inspiration and raises questions. The first question is, does the scripture that I read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, let me read it again, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Does this eternal life refer to the Father or to the Son? And when you look at the scripture, it does refer to the Son. So let's find another scripture that refers to the Father. You can correct that one and put Psalm 93, verse 2, or Isaiah 57 and verse 15. These scriptures show that the Father is eternal. Although we would not question that, it's good to have these scriptures available. That's one question. Now I have some other questions to answer. And the next question is from the previous conference. If the Holy Spirit really is fully God, because I have read scriptures now which show that the Holy Spirit is eternal, why don't we find prayers in the New Testament addressed to the Holy Spirit? Now, let me explain once again, because if I keep referring to it, eventually the truth will sink in, that the Bible is not a book about the nature of God. In other words, we cannot look into the Bible and say, is it in the Bible? If it isn't, then obviously it's not true. So we have to stop working with that kind of hypothesis. So once we have made that point clear, then the question is, what the New Testament, if the Holy Spirit is really fully God, what do you mean if the Holy Spirit really is fully God? The Holy Spirit is eternal. That settles the question. We cannot begin with an if. As for the last part of the question, why don't we find prayers in the New Testament addressed to the Holy Spirit? Because the New Testament is not that sort of book which determines the nature of the Holy Spirit, which determines theological points merely by mentioning proof texts, by giving us proof texts. Now let me answer that question even so. I have a couple of answers to give. The first answer is, there are no prayers to Jesus Christ in the New Testament while he is on earth. But even so, that doesn't stop us from saying that he was God. So the presence or absence of prayers in the New Testament is not a determining guideline. Now, if you want to ask why then we don't have any prayers to him in the New Testament, the answer is he came as a man, he had to live as a man, and he had to die as a man. And that does not include worship. Now, the second answer is, we can understand, if we understood the nature of the Holy Spirit, we would understand how it operates in our spiritual lives, even in prayer. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the message here, the point of that scripture is that the Christian quite often does not know what to pray about. So the Holy Spirit sighs in us, and God reads those sighs very well, because the Holy Spirit and God are one and the same being. In other words, the Holy Spirit knows the will of God, and the will of God is one. The will of the Father is the will of the Son, and it is the will of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to another scripture to refer to, you may turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we reach the Father through the Son by one Spirit. If I could, I would like to make a presentation on the blackboard to show how the Holy Spirit should be understood here. Let's put a stick man again in the center. Here is this stick man, and he doesn't know how to pray. So he's got, he has a number of weaknesses. He has problems. And he just doesn't know how to pray about them. So what happens? If we put the Holy Spirit, let's put it, put the Holy Spirit like this. That way, I don't put the Spirit in one place. Because I don't want to put the Spirit in a spatial location. I can't put it in a location. I can't say the Holy Spirit is on the corner of the blackboard. I'm not going to do that. It's just everywhere. Everywhere meaning there is nothing that God's Spirit will not affect. So, this person is praying to God. What does that mean? He's praying to God. He is praying to God. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the same thing. So he's praying. And then you say he doesn't know what to pray. So the Holy Spirit then, we have some sighs and groanings and so on. They may not make much sense to him, but he who knows the mind of the Spirit, of the Spirit, knows what it's all about. So they are understood. Like that. So this is the prayer. If this is not very clear, let me just ask a different kind of question. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Did he know of Jesus Christ? No, he didn't. Did he know of the Holy Spirit? No, he did not. Did he pray to God? The answer is yes. So to whom did he pray? Well, the fact that he did not know of the Son or of the Holy Spirit makes no difference at all. He still prayed to God. And if God is one being, then Abraham prayed to that one being. And that one being was the Father, and that was the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because God is one being. But let me come back to the first point I was making, that the Bible gives only hints about health, about food, about quarantine, etc. And only hints about theology and hints about science, it is a mistake to expect the Bible to be speaking all inclusively, all the time, so as to be theologically complete. We don't do that in normal life. We do not, when we speak, we are not always making sure that we are complete. And if somebody were to demand that, we would find it ridiculous, funny, and it would make us laugh. If somebody were to call his wife sweetheart one day, and darling the next day, she would not say, "Well, what happened to sweetheart? You forgot it? I claim yesterday's title as well, so you should be complete. Today you must call me both darling and sweetheart." And if tomorrow he calls her honey bunch, she'd say, "What about darling and sweetheart? I expect all completeness, you know. So you've got to be absolutely complete. Otherwise, you are denying something." That is a nutty way of going about things. The Bible does not have to be complete, right? Theologically, in everything that it presents to us. So when it says in the beginning God created, it doesn't have to spell it out as to what it means by God. In the previous conference, I read this one statement that was interesting to the people, and maybe I should read it again. It's entitled, "To Be Politically Correct." It's from the opening of a speech by Gary Trudeau, the Doonesbury cartoonist, at Yale University's class day. And he says, "Dean Kagan, distinguished faculty, parents, friends, graduating seniors, Secret Service agents, class agents, people of class, people of color, colorful people, people of height, the vertically constrained, people of hair, the differently coiffed, the optically challenged, the temporarily sighted, the insightful, the out of sight, the out of towners, the Eurocentrics, the Afrocentrics, the Afrocentrics with Eurail passes, the eccentrically inclined, the sexually disinclined, people of sex, sexy people, sexist pigs, animal companions, friends of the earth, friends of the boss, the temporarily employed, the differently employed, the differently optioned, people with options, people with stock options, the deconstructionists, the home constructionists, the homeboys, the homeless, the temporarily housed at home, and God save us, the permanently housed at home, welcome." Now that man was absolutely complete. So we can say, now we laugh at that sort of thing because it strikes us as funny to speak in complete terms. So why should we expect the New Testament and the Old Testament to do that? So having answered those questions, we can now go into the more demanding section of this part three, and that is the section that is covered by the second half of this large paper that you are supposed to have read on the modern Trinitarian problems. So now we're going to discuss the theological positions surrounding the unity of God. We came to the position of saying that God is one. We established that both from the Old Testament and also from arguing in terms of space and time. So we established it both from Revelation and from inference and from our logical thought and from Paul's writings and so on. So we don't need to say any more on that. And we also saw that God is and 3. And we establish that by reference to the baptism of Christ, the theophanies of the New Testament. But when we say God is one and three at the same time, we are not really saying anything important. We have to complete the thought. The question is not, the statement rather, is not complete. God is one, what? And three, what? We have to say what. And we are looking for a word that will go in these spots that I have left. We need something to go there. And something that will go there. But if we're asking, are we looking for a word? Yes, we are looking for a word. But we are also looking for the right idea. Now, some solutions will be wrong in word, and some solutions will be wrong in the idea. For example, if I say one God, if I say three gods in one God, that would be nonsense, of course, because the three refers to a spatial separation. A God here, a God there, and a God somewhere else. So I cannot say three gods in one God. I cannot say three gods in one family because I'm still discussing threeness. Threeness is out of bounds. It's not allowed. We cannot discuss threeness. Not three beings, anyway. So then, what we do here is we have a choice. We can look around in the English dictionary to find a word that will do the job. Or we can go to the New Testament, and it's a shortcut. If we can make a shortcut here to go to the New Testament and find a word that other people have noticed as well, I am not the first person to use it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In that particular verse, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken unto us by his Son. So then, and then we read further, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. That's the first part. So we can say, before I finish the words in, I write here, Hebrews then, 1:3 says that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. Now, I get the word Father from the word Son. So, if he is the Son, there is a Father, so he is the Father's glory. So, if you want to put a picture on the board, just to help us, let me put a Father here as the Father. Let's put glory here, like that. Maybe I should make it yellow, but anyway. Put some yellow in there as well. something like that. Now, again, I will apologize for my doodlings on the board. Stickmen and circles and triangles and squares are my sort of easiest, you know, the easiest device I can use in order to make things clear. The point is, the sun is the brightness of the Father's glory. So here is a sun, then I have to write, this is the Father, and this is what I mean by the sun. Since I read that from the New Testament, I can be happy with that, who being the brightness of his glory and the express, and so on, we can read on. But I don't need to read anymore. Let me ask, with that tool, I can answer a number of questions. Does the Son have a beginning? No, he does not, because the Father does not have a beginning. Is the Son a separate being? No, he is not. You can see that. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. The Son is eternal, like the Father. The Son does not have a will different from that of the Father. The Son is not less divine than the Father. The Son does not say different things from what the Father says. And so on. I could go on like that. But let's go on for the moment to verse 3. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So he's the express image. The express image. And that means the word express image in the original is called character. And that, if you want, the word character does not mean what we say it means in English. So don't look it up in the English dictionary to find what character means. Unless you have a dictionary which gives you the root of the word. The root of the word is, it means a scratch. That's what the character is. A scratch. That goes back to the ancient days when children went to school with a clay, with a wax tablet. In other words, they had this wax, and they made scratches on it. And then they would smooth it over, right, and write again. So the same wax tablet would do for a long time, because it enabled them to make scratches on it. So the express image is the character. The character. Now you may say, why do we use the word a man of character? What does that mean? A man of character means a man with good scratches on him. In other words, the man is born with this wax tablet inside him, and as he grows up, society and his parents and other people put scratches on it, on him inside. And he grows up with these scratches. And those scratches are either good or bad. So he is a scratch. Now you may say, exactly what are we talking about? Well, see, the word for a scratch here is a stamp. You have a stamp. Not in the one you buy from the post office, but a church seal, let's say. Let's make a stamp here and say, here is a, let's say a stamp looks like that. An express image of that one will be this one. Exact image. Well, I haven't made the Y exactly the same. So I'll make it exactly the same. There. So if you look at that one, you see that one. and an exact image. You can go to a photocopier, and you put the original there, and sometimes they give you such good copies that you cannot tell the difference between the copy and the original. But now, before I go on, let's go back to John chapter 14. And verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So whoever sees this here, sees that one. The same thing. So then, exact image then, if the Father is eternal, you can rest assured that the Son is eternal as well. And we showed scriptures to prove that. If the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty. If the Father is a creator, so is the Son, a creator. If the Father is love, so is the Son. If the Father is a Father, so is the Son. Yeah, I'm referring to Isaiah now, where he says, you know, the Father of the coming age. If the Father is benevolent, so is the Son. If the Father is the giver of life, so is the Son, and so on. Now, there is one more statement in Hebrews that we need to read. He says, the express image of his person. Express image of his person. But that happens to be a poor translation, because it's not a... Again, we are back on the same problem. How do you translate from one language to another? Now, the word there for person is... Let me erase the word person for the moment and write the original word. The word is hypostasis. 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 The express image of his hypostasis. We have to find a translation now for that word. And there isn't one. The word hypo means under. So that means under. And the word stasis means standing. So it means understanding. But what is understanding? Oh, we don't mean that. The understanding in the sense of this platform. The platform is the understanding. Is that which is underneath me. So... That kind of understanding is the foundation. But foundation is not a good word either, because there is another word for that. The New Revised Standard Version translates that verse as God's very being. That's how they translated hypostasis. God's very being. Now, whatever the word means, here is what it does. If it is the express image of the Father's hypostasis, then he is saying, if this is the hypostasis of the Father, this is the hypostasis of the Son. So again, it's exactly the same as we've been saying. If the Father has perfection, so does the Son. If the Father upholds the universe, so does the Son. The word hypostasis is that without which something cannot exist. It cannot be. Now, if you want a more literal translation of the word hypostasis, hypo will be sub. We said in English it's understanding. In Latin it would be sub or sub, and then next stantia, substantia or substance. So what is the meaning of substance? Is that which lies underneath. Is the substance. The ground of being, if you like. And you will find that that same word used in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance. There is the word. Is the hypostasis. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. Is what underlies hope. So if you have hope, then that hope rests on faith. If it doesn't, I tell you what you have wishful thinking. It's a wish, that's all. So either you have hope or you have a wish. And if you have hope, then it rests on faith. So it's what supports the faith. Now, I said the word person is not good enough. Because person, in the usual sense of the word, implies a body. How many persons are in the train or in the aeroplane? How many people? How many persons? It implies body. A person grows. A person learns. A person dies. A person ceases to exist. God is not a person. In this sense. Now, of course, people argue about that and they say, oh, yes, God is a person. But they use the word person in a different sense. They mean something like this. God is a person because he has life and because he has intelligence and because he has will. That's what I mean by person. That's what they will say. They say, by person, I mean something that has life, intelligence, and will. Well, man has life, intelligence, and will, but he is not God. Because he's limited. So other people say, well, maybe the best word is personality. There are three personalities. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three personalities. There is something wrong with that. Because to say three personalities means three I's. I mean the word I. Here is the word I. I. Another I and another I. Three times I. I am, and I am. But if God, just for the moment, think of only God, there is no universe, nothing else. What is the meaning of the word I? There must be a you. See, the word I means nothing for a being that exists by himself. To say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how many I's? How many pronouns I am I using there? One, because God is one being. God has one will, only one I. You know, there's only one I am, not three I ams. So if you say there are three personalities, you may be saying there are three wills. If somebody says I, and the other one says I, there are three, I say I, and you say, and I say you, and he. Now, if I say I, you, and he, then I'm using three personalities, and we have three wills. So you may say, why do the theologians then use the word person? Well, they use the word person for a number of reasons. And we'll explain some reasons today. One of those is because that's how it came in the early, when the early discussions took place in the 2nd century AD. The question came up in Greek under the word prosopon. I write it in Greek as well, in case you want to look it up. And let me write it in Latin as well. Persona. These words mean one thing, they mean a mask. A mask is what an actor wears on his face when he goes onto the stage.